Let us pray. Gracious God, show us how your word comes, not as we expected, not as we had hoped, but in your own garb, in your own person. In Christ we pray it. Do appear. Amen. Write down your three earliest memories, the psychologist said. My seminary training was underway, and the denomination's ordination committee had sent me, like every ministry candidate, for an intensive career evaluation at a center aimed to that purpose, and they were administering batteries of tests, personality tests, preference tests. But now, my earliest memories? I said, I'm sure I have forgotten most of the important things that happened. Of course, most memories have vanished, he replied, but it doesn't matter. What sticks, sticks for a reason. The memories you still carry with you, they relate to the way that you made sense of your struggles and your yearnings as a young person. And now, even now in adulthood, those same issues that you carried then are with you now, and the proof is in the memory. It is still a key to open hidden doors as you negotiate your adulthood. Now, he probably said all that after I had fulfilled the request, but I like to tell the story this way. It comes out better. So anyway, I pondered and I sifted and I organized wisps of memory until I had three that seemed to me the earliest. And through the process, I gained an insight into how the Bible came to be. No one can be sure what really happened back then, any more than an adult can remember being three well. In fact, the ancient stories have been sifted like flour. They've been kneaded like dough. They've been allowed to rise, and they've been punched down and rise again and punched down again over many centuries. But here's a fact. Some of those stories got baked. I mean, baked just the way we have them today. They were made into a shape. Why? I would say this. They were made into a certain shape not because they happened just as told, but because they helped just as told. Like an individual's remnant memories from long ago, these stories offered lessons in the beginning for how a tribe survives and thrives through hatred, violence, famine, sloth, you name it. These lessons have been tried by thousands upon thousands of communities, Jewish and Christian, for thousands of years, and they work. Consider this wild story. First, you might make a habit of training your ears to prick up like a collie's whenever you hear the name Judah. Judah. Of the 12 tribes of ancient Israel, Judah's borders were by far the largest of all. King David was born in Judah. He built Jerusalem in Judah. After invaders wiped out all the other tribes in about 2,700 years ago, only the tribe of Judah remained to worship the Lord God and to hold these ancient scriptures holy. Judah, Why, the word Judaism comes from Judah. So also Judea, which you'll recognize. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled, and Joseph went down from this Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem. So when you hear the name Judah, ready your heart to hear this tribe, the Judeans, the Jews, telling their children and our children how they came to be, what their nature was and is. And then hearing that, see if what they say you see in yourselves. This is the living word. So whether in fact or only in legend, it just does not matter. From the point of view of those who selected these stories, the Judeans of Judah, this man, this figure in the story, Judah of Genesis, on him the future of all God's promises hang. Him only. To fulfill this role, Judah does not need to become a great warrior. He does not need to become a king or a prophet. He does not need to dive as deep as his dad did in things divine. He has one job: to father a family and raise them up to adulthood so that they can father their families and raise them up to adulthood with the women with whom they will cooperate. At this one job, this story says, Judah was a complete failure. That's what it says. A complete failure. Yes, he fathered three sons. His equipment wasn't the problem. But something in the father's carelessness about his family's future is sown like a bad seed in some of the boys. The first two die. With only one son left, you would think that Judah would break red alert in seriousness, his senses wondering, hoping, striving to be sure that there would be progeny for this family. Instead, he sends his daughter-in-law, his only daughter-in-law, off to live with her father, a Canaanite, and he offers her a vague promise that when his third son grows up, he'll offer the boy in marriage to her. The future of the whole nation hangs in the balance. Tamar waits out widowhood, wondering. Judah's wife dies. Judah mourns for a little while and goes on with his business. From now on, it appears, if a female offers, he will buy sex. But he has severed himself from his future. That great purpose to which he has been assigned a godly destiny to create and nourish the people of the promise, he's abandoned it completely. I've said this to you before, I think. No nation in history has inscribed in its central traditions such severe self-critique as has Israel. Here, astonishingly, the people remember that it lies in their nature, their Judah nature, to care not at all about their future. It's a bad seed, you'd say, from this story. This too, however, is a lesson in the beginning for all communities of faith. Sound confession of sin can mend the cracks in the foundation of a community on which their house must be rebuilt. Sound confession matters.
Can we see Judah in our own nature? To do so, we must leap deeper into the meaning of generations than simply the begetting of children. The issue is not issue in the flesh, you might say. No, as we said here in the first month of my ministry with you, the issue for the churches is a lack of concern for spiritual generation appearing in the younger generations. Here is a hypothesis of the challenge, the difficulty, the failures of our times, offered in self-criticism. When adults younger than 40 or so do not appear substantially in the membership and leadership of a church or a whole tradition, the cause is not that they have gone astray. Not at all. The cause is that the elders have not managed to move and touch and inspire the younger generations with stories of the experience of their faith. They have not had anything compelling to say or a compelling enough way to say it. And so, if the elders liked the sauna of their Sunday traditions and felt very warm inside them, well, it seems the steam must have kept them from noticing that a whole generation was going missing. When children's voices are not heard anymore in the sanctuary, when that seems meet and right to the people, as it must have seemed meet and right to Judah that he had no grandchildren, that in fact he was free to go sheep shearing, well, that's a difficult moment. For Judah, you'd have to say the eros of life and faith has gone out of him. Over the last many decades, something like this has happened throughout the liberal mainline churches across the Northeast. You could say we have lost our tradition. Tradition comes from a Latin word meaning to hand on. You could say that. Is there something to do? Yes! Tamar, says the story. Sheathed head to foot in widow's clothes, hidden and childless in her father's house, powerless to shape her future, young Tamar dutifully awaits a good or bad fate from her father-in-law's hand. Will he rise to his destiny? Will he care about that future? Will he grow the tribe? Or must she face a long life draped in black, absorbing the bored looks of pity from her townspeople? What would you do? Oh, really, the question is, what will you do? For though we know we are like Judah, too careless of our future, we are also like Tamar. Have you not sometimes felt like her in a church meeting? Have you not sometimes felt like her in a worship service or as a citizen of this muscle-bound nation that seems to be unable to get anything done, rules and regulations and politics binding you like Tamar's heavy widow's garments, your own energies suppressed, repressed, unexpressed, good, wise, healthy, fruitful though they are, because the rules say, not here. Not now, no way. Haven't you felt like that?
Suddenly, Tamar will stand for this no more. Suddenly, she will not pass another day bound up in good tradition, which keeps her from becoming great with child. She is like some of the men in prison I have known, who on one certain day, as they tell their life story, having worn long, hot sentences in the house for too many years, on one certain day, they finally wake up and they decide to grow great. Tamar stands for that spiritual intelligence that is inside you and me by the grace of God, which will not anymore shuffle about with the church's chores unless the future is in them. Before she leaves her father's house, Tamar is already expecting something greater than good. These two figures, Judah and Tamar, we have something of them each in ourselves. And now they meet on the open road. He thinks she's a prostitute, and he wants her, he might have said. Or rather, we would say he wants himself. That is, he wants to feel his vitality, but he wants no consequences to come from that vitality, from that experience. He has severed himself from his destiny. And he is willing to pay for the privilege of go-nowhere sex. "What will you give me?" she asks. "A goat," he offers, though he doesn't even have one with him. Now, throughout Genesis, the goat symbolizes ordinary religious ritual, sacrifice. These are the formal ways that we invent to manage our relationship with God without offering very much of ourselves, just a little, just what we can afford. But Tamar, who stands for the spiritual desire to grow very great, Tamar refuses the ordinary sacrifice. She demands instead his signet, his staff, and his cord. She demands the symbols of his whole personality. The signet is his identity. The staff is his authority, his reputation, his power. The cord, these are his self-defenses that cover the soft places. The closure to prevent self-disclosure. She asks all these of him. She demands the whole person, if he would have his way with her. One of you told me that you don't like this story. And I ventured that perhaps you would, after you hear my sermon. Please note this. This is a feminist claim of the first order. Tamar is the only actor in this story. Judah is acting on his fears and desires like any animal. And he has cut himself off. He has lost his hope. Only Tamar intends the future of all Judah, and Tamar is a Canaanite. This is like that great motif in the story of Ruth. Such a story as this. It says, it declares for all the generations, we need help from beyond ourselves, and we don't know how to get it, but we know we need it. Insofar then, as we also are children of Judah, conservative of tradition, we will die, says the story, unless at urgent moments of God-sent crisis, we let go of our identity, we let go of our power and authority, we let go of our cautious self-protection and cooperate with the vital energies God is sending us from outside ourselves to make us great. And insofar as we are children of Tamar. And that is the story. The child born of this union, named Perez, becomes father to Boaz, who marries Ruth, according to traditions, and becomes the great-grandmother of David. So this story is holding precious the energies and intelligence of Tamar in a very, very sharp way. Insofar as we are children of Tamar, liberated in soul and liberal, we can only bring new life into being by our intention, by our action, by our putting our own life on the line, body and soul, putting our limited goods at risk for the sake of something greater than we could see. The risk must be taken. You know, if you had just stepped into a Christian church for the first time, having over the weekend read the Gospels, you would be forgiven for supposing that among the churches of Jesus Christ would live always a fire ready to take a risk for the sake of God's justice and God's kingdom. You would think the church is most capable of understanding that risk through their Lord and Master. We hear the stories again and again. Good teacher, says the inquiring man, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' first response, why do you call me good? Only God in heaven is good. You don't understand from good. Watch out about the game of good, he seems to be warning. Elsewhere, he says, beware when all speak good of you. Now look, we don't need to make Tamar's tactic on the road into a law. We wouldn't so misunderstand the story, but rather take its lesson. If you are bound to be good, as she had been when she walked about in her father's house waiting, if you are bound to be good, you are not free to become great. Jesus' inquirer was bound to be good. He did all the right things according to the laws as he understood them. And yet still he was in despair of true life, of eternal life. Jesus says, sell what you own. Give it away, and then come and follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven. That is exactly what Tamar did. In love for the people whom she'd adopted by marriage, she sold what she owned for a greater treasure. The story ends like this. The news comes to Judah, who is the avatar of conservative values. Tamar is growing with child, they say. He says, burn her. Left to itself, the story teaches, the conservative worldview will use any authority, any force, any degree of terror to keep from having its world change. Left to itself. And we are so like Judah, so willing to torch any signs of growth if we do not understand them. Judah stands for that kind of religious certainty which is going to flame across this nation for the next 15 or 18 months, I'm afraid. That kind of certainty which burns strangers out of the fellowship, which ignores the wisdom of other cultures and religions, which dumps fire on distant people to distract itself from its own woes, which are these, that left to ourselves, there will be no great future. But all is not lost, for Tamar has done what she has done. At the point of fire, Tamar, who stands for the future, for love, for growth and wisdom, Tamar asks Judah to see himself honestly. She sends him that package with the message, take note of who these are, the signet, the staff, and the cord. By him whose these are, I am with child. At last, Judah sees that by the grace of God, he has not been left alone. Though he has been careless of God's word and call to him, another has helped him. And yet now, to become great, he must give up something good, his reputation in the community, for probity, for honesty. What will he do? What will he do? Tamar's package has come to him privately. He can cause her to be burned and take back the signet and the staff and the cord. Take back his identity, his old identity, his old authority and power, his reputation, his self-protection. But if he does that, he kills the growth. He sees this now. You know his answer. She is more righteous than I, he tells the tribe. And he lets her go to her tent and never bothers her again, except, of course, this child is called Precious. His name actually means breach. He's broken through something. What Tamar has done is greater than good, and growth will follow. And this too, don't miss this. Judah nature involves this also. It is a lesson in the beginning. At the right time, with the help of others, a people can start over in honesty, in fruitfulness, no matter how willful, careless, or disregarding the past has been. All you have to do, it is no small thing, but all you have to do is sell what you own. And then come and follow me, says our Lord. Whoever does this generates a story of faith so compelling, so real, that the generations cannot forget and will come and will follow their Lord in whatever community knows that God will grow you greater than good. Amen.